In the name of Jesus, it's good to see everyone that is here. Thanks for being here. Isn't it such a blessing, such a privilege we have to weekly know we have a place to go and be encouraged and to see our friends and our family. And there's a lot of people, no doubt, in the world that have this opportunity, but there's also a lot that don't. And I just thank God for this opportunity. I was asking myself this morning, why do I keep using this thing? And I'm attempting to be a better communicator. I'm hoping that's what this projector situation is doing. But if it's not, tell me. And if I need to change something to have a clearer message, tell me. I would love to hear some feedback. All right, so we're going to continue in Genesis 6. So we began with Genesis 1, and we're working our way through Genesis, and we're up to chapter 6. By the way, welcome our visitors. Thank you for being here. Last time we looked at pre-flood condition of the world, and especially spent some time on this phrase of the sons of God. I'm hoping that most of you were here for that. If not, too bad, I'm not going to review it, and you might not agree with me anyway, so if you care to know more about that, you can listen to the last message, but the short answer is it was really bad. It was really bad prior to the flood. Some of the language here, God's verse 5 of chapter 6, God saw the wickedness of man. It was very great in the earth. Every imagination of the thought of his heart was only evil continually. And then we have verse 6 that God repents. Repented the Lord that he made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And I pointed out how the flood did not come through. It's not portrayed as God being angry with man, being ticked off, and look out, here comes the hammer. It actually pained God to see his creation in this situation. And so God justly responds to the downfall of humanity and his creation. So we're going to look at that today. I think we went all the way to verse 12 or 13, and we're going to pick up there. Let's see, I want to just do a little bit of review. So you'll remember genealogies are important, right? Why are genealogies important? Why are we paying attention to the genealogies in chapter 4 and 5? Okay, yes, we're tracing the seed of the woman who will crush the head of the serpent. And it's interesting, Steve read about two seeds this morning, obviously. You had the people of God, that's one seed, and then you also had another seed, the oppressors, oppressing the people of God, and his head got crushed, but she didn't get bit in the process. She didn't get the lethal blow, but she delivered the lethal blow. I think it's a little bit of a play on this. So not quite yet in Judges, but anyway, it carries the story forward, looking for the seed of the woman, and that's Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. So you're following the genealogies along. You come to the end of chapter 5, and you begin with Noah. And Noah was 100 years old, and Noah begat Ham, Shem, and Japheth. Then there's a gap. There's just a little bit of genealogy, but basically no genealogies for like four chapters. Not till the very end of chapter 9 do you find how long Noah lived and he died. So in between, so the genealogy picks up from that point and keeps going through chapter 10 and 11. So at that point, there's a gap there, and there's something we need to know. And that is the fall of the sons of God. The earth is in really bad shape, and that there's going to be a flood. So there's the two verses I was talking about. One's in the end of chapter 5. The other one's the end of chapter 9. All right, and then there's the verse about the seed of the woman. I will put enmity between thy seed, between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head or crush thy head, and thou shalt crush its heel. Another thing I want to remind you of is life for the many through the righteousness of one is a key concept for understanding the Bible. And Paul brings this out in Romans 5:19, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. And praise God for that. Okay, so let's begin at verse 13. So we're going to begin with a focus on the corruption of the earth. All right, let me back up a little bit. There's two sets of instructions that God gives Noah between here and partways into chapter 7. The first one begins on the focus of the corruption of the earth, and then there's instructions for the ark, there's a promise of a covenant, and then it's Noah completing this. All right, so let's read that first. Chapter 6, verse 13 of Genesis. And God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. So the earth is filled with violence. This is not a good situation. I can only imagine the injustice and the victims of these horrible things that were going on. Verse 14, make thee an ark of gopher wood. Rooms shalt thou make in the ark, and thou shalt pitch it within and without with pitch or tar. And this is the fashion which thou shalt make of it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, the breadth 50 cubits, the height 30 cubits. There's the dimensions. Next is a bit more of the design. A window shalt thou make in the ark. In a cubit shalt thou finish it above. It's going to be a cubit from the top of the ark. Thou shalt set it in the sides, and the door of the ark shalt thou set in the sides thereof, with the lower section, a second section, and the third story shalt thou make it. So we have a three-tiered ark. We have a window and a door. Verse 17, and behold, I, even I, do bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, wherein is the breath of life from under heaven, and everything that is in the earth shall die. But, thank God for this, but with thee I will establish my covenant, and thou shalt come into the ark, thou and thy sons and thy wife and thy sons' wives with thee. Verse 19, and of every living thing of all flesh, two of every sort shalt thou bring into the ark to keep them alive with thee. They shall be male and female, of fowls after their kind, and of cattle after their kind, and of creeping things of the earth after its kind, two of every sort shall come unto thee to keep them alive. What does that language sound like to you? Notice the language there? Every living thing after its kind, and cattle after their kind, and after their kind. That's Genesis 1 language there. Verse 21, and thou shalt take, this is the command to gather the food, thou shalt take unto thee of all the food that is probably to be eaten, and thou shalt gather it unto thee, and it shall be for food for thee and for them. And verse 22 is a real gem. Thus did Noah, according to all that God had commanded, so he did. So that is the divine command or instruction, number one. Number two is the next five verses. So we began with the last one here. We began with the focus on the violence and the corruption of the earth. Now we're going to begin with the righteousness of Noah, the focus on this righteous man. It's going to assume that an ark's already built, and there's going to be a promise of this flood coming, and then once again, Noah does it. So let's read the next five verses. Chapter 7, verse 1. And the Lord said to Noah, "Come thou and all thy house into the ark. For thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation. Of every clean beast thou shalt take to thee by sevens." So next time someone tells you they went two by two in the ark, you can prove them wrong right here. The clean beasts you're supposed to take by sevens, the male and his female. And of the beasts that are not clean, by two, the male and his female. The fowls also of the air by sevens, the male and his female, to keep the seed alive upon the face of the earth. For yet 7 days, and I will cause it to rain on the earth, 40 days, 40 nights, and every living substance that I have made will I destroy from the face of the earth. And again, verse 5, and Noah did according to all that the Lord commanded him. We will, later on, Noah gives a sacrifice. I think it becomes a little bit clearer maybe why God wanted more than just two of the clean animals, the sacrificial animals. God wanted him to bring seven of those on. And there's not a command here to do a sacrifice. Never was there a command given, but Noah offers a sacrifice after the flood. And I would assume that's why this is in here. So we got the instructions. Noah's following the instructions. And the next, all the way to the end of the chapter, is all about going into the ark and then the floodwaters coming on the earth. You know, I don't think you would record history. I don't think you would record the flood story like this if the point of recording it was just to preserve some history. That way we know where fossils come from. I don't know why you would record the flood the way it's recorded. But we're going to read some very interesting language, and it's very repetitive. And I might comment more on that next time, but I'm just going to read the rest of chapter 7, and then we're going to read the first part of chapter 8, and then we'll get to where I want to go this morning. So we'll continue reading here. Notice the phrase, went in into the ark. Went in into the ark. Okay, notice that phrase. Just notice how it's repeated. And Noah was 600 years old when the flood waters was upon the earth. And Noah went in, and his sons, and his wife, and his sons' wives with him into the ark, because of the waters of the flood. Of the clean beasts, and of the beasts that are not clean, and of the fowls, and of every living thing that creepeth upon the earth, there went in two and two unto Noah into the ark, the male and his female, as God had commanded Noah. And it came to pass, after 7 days, that the waters of the flood were upon the earth. So, I think I'll stop right there, actually. So let's stop right there. Notice verse 10. And it came to pass after 7 days that the waters of the flood were upon the earth. How many days did it take? Or is this the first time that the earth has been covered in water? How many days did it go from water to creation? How many days did that take? Seven, right? Six, seven. We have a 7-day creation. So we went from complete covering of water to the dry land, to humans, animals, life abundantly. Now we're repeating the process. This is an anti-creation account. In 7 days, it's all back into chaos again. The reversal of the creation. Let's keep reading. Verse 11. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, the same were all the fountains of the great deep broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened. Sorry, I need to catch up on my notes here. Okay, there. I forgot I had slides on this. So there is verse 10, and the waters over the creation. All right. So verse 11, we have the fountains open, the windows of heaven open, and the rain. Verse 12, and the rain was upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. In the selfsame day entered Noah and Shem and Ham and Japheth, the sons of Noah, and Noah's wife, and the three wives and his sons with him into the ark. They and every beast after its kind, and all the cattle after their kind, every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth after its kind, and every fowl after its kind, every bird of every sort. And they went in unto Noah into the ark, two and two of all flesh, wherein is the breath of life. And they that went in, male and female, of all flesh, as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him up. The Lord shut the door. So next, verse 17 on, we're going to read about the waters increasing. The waters prevailing, the waters prevailing, the waters increasing. So again, it's flood language, and I think I'm really quite puzzled. I think I'll have an explanation maybe next time I preach, but it's quite the way of telling a story. And the flood, verse 17, chapter 7, 17. And the flood was 40 days upon the earth, and the waters increased, and bare up the ark, and it was lifted up above the earth, and the waters prevailed. And they were increased greatly upon the earth. And the ark went up on the face of the waters. And the waters prevailed exceedingly upon the earth. And all the high hills that were under the whole heaven were covered. 15 cubits upward did the waters prevail. And the mountains were covered. And all flesh died that moved upon the earth, both fowl and of cattle, and of beasts, and of every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth, and every man, and all whose nostrils was the breath of life, of all that was in the dry land died, and every living substance was destroyed, which was upon the face of the ground, both man, cattle, and creeping things, the fowls of the heavens, and they were destroyed from the earth, and Noah only remained alive, and they that were with him in the ark. And the waters prevailed upon the earth 150 days. Okay, so we made our way up. Now the earth is thoroughly covered, I would say, by this point. I mean, quite prevailed. Waters are prevailing. So what is going on? Why? So if I was to write a story here about the flood, I don't know how many of you have went to the flood, the ark, in Kentucky. How many of you have been there? Something that really stood out to me when I was there was Ken Ham, all his images there. He had the boat. The boat was just off of land, and there were people climbing mountains, and they were trying to get to the boat. They were knocking on the door, or later on, though, there was only the mountaintops left, and people were hanging on, and, you know, it doesn't say any of that. It focuses at the beginning on clean animals and unclean animals. And now on the waters, it's tremendous focus on the waters, and the waters prevailing, and they're exceeding, and they're covering, and all everything was done. It's an interesting way of telling a story is what I'm trying to say. Let me read to you a summary here. In Genesis 1, The reader is introduced to a world in which watery chaos rules supreme until God's intervention brings order and creation. All right, you might not remember that verse very well. Let me just read it to you. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. So we have a formless, void, dark object covered in waters, the Spirit of God moving over those waters. Okay, so the reader was introduced to a watery chaos that ruled supreme until God's intervention brings order in creation. The flood account in Genesis 6 and 7 tell the story of how when the world was corrupted, God withdrew the restraints placed on the waters at the time of creation. Thus, the chaos waters, by their very nature, are symbolic of the absence of order and creation. I think that says it fairly well. I don't know how else to do justice to how it's described there, but it's obvious that the focus is on these waters and on everything dying in these chaos waters. The earth is returning back to its original state. You might be wondering about those windows in the sky that we read about earlier. Remember back in Genesis 1, God divided the waters from the waters, and it specifically says the waters below from the waters above. And God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, let it divide the waters from the waters. And God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. This is the way, I don't guess God bothered teaching these people science the way we know it today. And if you look out there, it's blue up there. It's kind of cool. Sometimes water actually comes down from up there. If you go to the ocean waters and the sky waters, they just kind of seem to meet out there somewhere. That's the best explanation that I can give to you for that. This was their view. This is what they thought happened, that the windows were open, the waters from above come rushing down, and we're back into chaos. This is even in the Psalms. I actually copied and pasted one here for you to read. Psalms 148. Praise ye the Lord. Praise ye the Lord from the heavens. Praise him in the heights. So think the heavens up there, the heights, we're talking up there. So what's up there? Well, praise him, all ye angels. Praise him, all his hosts, the hosts of heaven, often talked about as if they were stars. Praise him, sun, moon, and stars. Praise him, all ye stars of light, all up there, up in the highs and the heavens. Praise him, ye heavens, and ye waters above the heavens. So that's just the way they thought. That's the way their worldview was. And maybe someone has a better explanation. That's the best I can do with that. Okay. So the way this flood story is constructed is we looked at the divine instruction that God gave Noah in Genesis 6 to 7, verse 5. And then we read the going into the ark. Then they went in into the ark. And then we had the waters rising. Okay, the very center of the flood story is chapter 8, verse 1. And then we have the waters receding. And then we have a command to come out of the ark. And then we have more instructions to Noah. So the very, very, very center, the very center of the flood story is chapter 8, verse 1. Let's look at chapter 8, verse 1. And God remembered Noah and every living thing, and all the cattle that was with him in the ark. And God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters assuaged or receded, began to recede. Now, this word remember, did God just forget about him? Like, he's somewhere far away, and oh, that's right, there's this guy floating around out there. I about forgot. I think, so you'll remember that God promised to make a covenant with Abraham. In verse 18 of chapter 6, I will establish my covenant with thee. I think this word remembering, more of the idea is God begins to act upon his promise. So God begins to act upon his promises, and the promise that he's going to make to Noah and to all the living things, I don't think we have to worry about God forgetting about us. In other words, what I'm saying, I don't think God forgot about Noah. I think that's more the idea. Now, can anyone tell me what that word when is in Hebrew? And God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters began to recede. Ruach. Wow, I'm impressed. It is. It's Ruach. Thank you. Okay. Have we read about God's Ruach over the waters once before? Yes, we have. I just read it to you this morning. Let me read it to you again. And the earth was, remember, tohu vavohu? And darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Ruach of God moved upon the face of the waters. The Ruach of God over the waters. Let's just pause for a minute and let's take note of a few other times. I just mentioned God's Ruach in Genesis 1, verse 2, over the waters. How about, okay, it looks like I got to repeat here. How about Exodus 14, 21? And this is when Moses and the children of Israel were about to go out into the sea. And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord God caused the sea to go back by a strong east ruach. Again, that the word ruach can mean wind, spirit. There's three. Wind and spirit are the most common. So this ruach comes and it divided. Look what it says. Divided, and it made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. There's Genesis 1 language again. Dry land, waters divided. There's another occasion that's strikingly familiar, and that's Jesus in Matthew 3:16. And Jesus, when he had been baptized, just as he came up from the water, suddenly the heavens were open, and he saw the Spirit of God. The heavens were open, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. So now what I want to do, I want to go and let's look at what Peter thought took place at the flood, and let's look at what Paul thought took place when the children of Israel went into the Red Sea. Let's just see once what they say. This is Peter, 1 Peter 3:18. This will probably be one of our next Sunday school lessons. So I guess you can correct me then if you'd like. For Christ also has suffered for us once and for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, in order to bring you to God. He was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which also he went and made a proclamation to the spirits in prison, who in former times did not obey when God patiently waited in the days of Noah during the building of the ark, in which few, that is eight persons, were saved through water. Now what does Peter say next? That's why we got fossils. Is that his conclusion of the purpose of the flood? It was, you know, one reason we can tell it now. No. And baptism, which this prefigured. The flood prefigured baptism, is what Peter says. And baptism, which this prefigured, now saves you. Not as a removal of dirt from the body. Not that because you're dirty and you need a bath, but as the appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus, who has gone into heaven and is right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers being made subject to him. So Peter is reading Genesis 6, 7, and 8, and he says, baptism, that's what that's about. And you're just like, what? How did he get baptism out of this? Maybe verse 8, verse 1? the wind of God moving over the waters. All right, Paul. Okay, I'm sorry, just now coming up. Okay. Paul in 1 Corinthians 10:1, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that you be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea." So when those children of Israel went down into the waters on dry land, they were surrounded by waters. Paul sees this as they were baptized. Again, remember, we have the Ruach of God making a way there. You want to know something else that's interesting? In Genesis 1:2, where we have the Ruach of God, the Spirit of God moving over the waters, where creation began, right before that, we see this verse, "In the beginning." And right after that, we see this verse, "And the evening and the morning were the first day." In Genesis 8, verse 1, we again have the Ruach, the wind of God, over the waters. And in verse 13 of chapter 8, we have God told Noah, "And it came to pass in the 600th year, the first year, the first month, the first day of the month, and the waters were dried up from the earth, and Noah removed the covering of the ark." We weren't told anything about a covering either. "And looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry." Another new beginning, right? We have a new beginning here. Let's see if we have any more. Okay, remember when the waters, I just commented on that, we're in the... the children of Israel went through the sea. Directly before that, God tells Moses, "And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you." Another new beginning. If I'm not mistaken, when the tabernacle was put into place and they had their ceremony, I believe there was another new beginning there. At any rate, we have Jesus being baptized in Matthew 3, and the Spirit of God, he's coming up out of the waters, the Spirit of God descends upon him. And we are told that today is October 5, 2025. Did you know that? 2025 of what? 2025 years of what? Of another new beginning, when God visited humanity and made a way and brought salvation and eternal life to man. Another new beginning. Think about that. Who on earth has the power to change this calendar? Trump cannot change the calendar. I don't know of any man that can change the calendar, but somehow it got changed over the time, give or take a little bit, some years. But over the time of Jesus' birth, death, resurrection, in that time frame. If any man, 2 Corinthians 5:17, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are come new." So what am I getting at here? What's with this baptism? I remember growing up, I was told that baptism is just something brand new in the New Testament. There's no record of it in the Old Testament. We don't really know. It's a new word. It's just kind of, we're not really sure where it come from, but it's just a command, and somehow the Spirit of God's involved with that. What's this thing with baptism? I'll just present this to you this way, and you can correct me however you wish. The Bible tells us that there's another flood coming. Jesus specifically said, "As in the days of Noah, so shall be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be." 2 Peter 3:6 says, "Whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished," talking about the flood, "but the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men." So there is another flood coming. It's inevitable. God's judgment and justice is coming. You have two options. You can do nothing and just hope for the best. You can do nothing. That's option number one. You have another option. Because we serve a just and merciful God, unlike Pharaoh that just puts all the baby boys in the river, God says, for the righteous, he will make a way. He will make a way in the wilderness. You have another option, and that option is this. It's acknowledging that I'm worthy of death, that I'm only part of the problem, that I am part of the problem, my selfishness, my pride, all at the cost of putting other people down, my sin, my covetousness, and all this is worthy of death and is ruining God's creation. This is what we call repentance. You can repent. And then, as you repent, you're telling yourself, I'm dead to myself. This old man got to go. I'm done. I need help. So, in a proclamation of declaring death to myself, death to the old man, I enter the floodwaters of baptism. Romans 6:3, "Know ye not that as many of us as were baptized unto Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him in baptism unto death." So we enter those floodwaters, we're poured over those floodwaters. We're saying we're part of the problem, we're repenting, we're dying to ourselves. And hovering over those waters is the Ruach of God, the breath of God. And God, as we come up out of the waters, gives us new life by his Spirit. The old man stays down, we're done with ourselves, and we're raised in new life. God gives us new life by his Spirit, raising us up from the waters. We become a new creature or creation, a new beginning. And I'll finish what I started there in Romans 6:4. "That as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of Father, even though we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, so also shall we be planted in the likeness of his resurrection." Remember that life for the many through the righteousness of one is a key concept to understanding our salvation. So by proclaiming ourselves dead, by dying to ourselves and entering into those baptismal waters, it's compared to Jesus as if we're dying with Jesus on the cross. And as we receive new life, the Spirit comes upon us, raised out of the waters. It's also compared to the likeness of Jesus' resurrection. We receive eternal life. The waters of baptism is the symbolic chaos waters of anti-creation and death by which the Spirit of God gives life and new creation to those who in faith die to themselves. Through baptism, we join the familiar story of creation in Genesis 1, Noah and his family in Genesis 6, Moses and the children of Israel in Exodus, and Jesus on the cross in the biblical story of going from chaos to creation, of disobedience to obedience, from slavery to freedom, and from death to life, all by the Spirit of God, who is the giver of all life, light, and love. By invitation, God calls his creation. I think it's a beautiful story. I know it's not as cut and dry as what I wish it would be. I wish sometimes it would be like very, very clear. How did Peter come up with baptism on this? There's definitely a flood here. I'm not denying there was definitely a flood. All ancient Mesopotamian literature has a flood in it. It is fascinating to read, too. I read some I think it was maybe Egyptian literature. They have reasons for the flood, too. They have an explanation on what happened. Maybe I should actually read that next time. It would be the most depressing explanation of the flood you could possibly come up with. Basically, the gods got tired of humans and just decided to wipe them out. And one of the gods rebelled and saved one guy. And yeah, it's just like awful. There was definitely a flood. Don't get me wrong on that. But the reason, why is it recorded in the way that it is? I think it's to give us even a greater sense of what's going on here. So that's part of why I bring out this thing of baptism. And so often we think that the ideal is for me to be right with the Lord, to die, and to go to heaven. But if I'm dead and in heaven, that's death. That's bodily death. The ideal of the Bible is to be bodily alive, to have eternal life in the body, not absent from the body. And God continues to give man new beginnings. He's going to give Abraham a new beginning and gives Israel a new beginning, multiple new beginnings. The ideal is that man and God are together as one in creation. So, one more slide. Why Noah? Why was Noah the man worthy of this baptism? Why did he deserve that? Was he handsome? Was he tall? Was he good looking? Was he a nice guy? Why was Noah worthy? Let's just look at Noah's track record here. There's a lot said today about faith. And faith is important, but your faith is no greater than your works, right? If I have faith that the speed limit is 35 and I'm going to stop, if I go over 35, I'm going to do 35. Faith is important, but look at your works to tell you how great of faith you have. I feel like voices all around us just scream faith, 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 faith. Well, let's just look, see here what Noah's faith. Let's see what stood out about Noah. Was it his faith? Let's look at Noah's track record. Genesis 6:9. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generation. Noah walked with God. All right? Just man, walked with God. No comment about faith. And God said to Noah, make thee an ark. And you know what Noah did? Thus did Noah, according to all that God had commanded him, so he did. Again, God says to Noah, come, thou and all thy house into the ark, for I have seen the righteous before me in this generation. And Noah came, Noah went, Noah did unto all that the Lord had commanded him. And this is after the flood, when God invites him to come out. God spake to Noah and said, go forth from the ark, thou and thy family. And guess what? Noah went forth. I think therein lies our understanding of why Noah. Noah walked with God. Now, Noah wasn't perfect. We're fixing to read a story of he got drunk. Probably not a good idea. Noah wasn't perfect, but he walked with God. He was committed. He was absolutely ready to do whatever God asked of him. So I just want to leave you with that encouragement. As you think of the flood, I just think of without God's Spirit, we're dead. We're nothing. We have to have the Spirit of God, of new life. Of ourselves, we are nothing. We must be born again. We must have the Spirit of God in us. Let's all kneel for prayer.